All right, glad you guys are here. Like I said, my name is Jim, and I know it's the beginning of the year, and a lot of people try for resolutions. Maybe you're not that. There's a lot of people that are anti-resolutions as well. But one of the things that's great about the beginning of the year is that you start thinking about what the year can bring. You think about hopes and dreams and maybe some things that you want to change, some adjustments that you want to do. And there are certain areas of life that everybody tries to, well, maybe not everybody, but lots of people naturally think of. So I have some extra books here that I'm just going to share with you a little bit. And I'll put these down here and first come, first serve on that. Now, please don't come up during the message, all right? We have trained ushers to tackle you in the event that my life is threatened, all right? Actually, don't test that out. I don't think we do have those trained ushers right now here. They're still on vacation. But one of the things that lots of people like to improve through the year's resolutions is marriage. Here's a book called Pressure Proof Your Marriage. It's by the Raineys. They started Family Life Today. Great organization. You can see it's a small book. It's easy to read. It'll help you. So if you want to address your marriage, rush up here to get that. And if not, just make a note of what it was. It's called Pressure Proof Your Marriage. And that way, if you don't get this copy, you can get one for yourself. A lot of people want to know how to read the Bible, and that's a challenging thing, but it's a doable thing. And this book here, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth by Gordon Fee, is a classic. Lots of people refer to this. It's very helpful. It's very basic, but it's also, I don't want to say advanced, that you can't understand it, but it's just very practical. You will get a lot out of it if you read this book. It's also very thick, so take your time. Okay, don't worry about getting through the book. See if you can help. It can help you to read through the Bible. So How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth will be up here. And last one, lots of people want to connect with God through prayer. So here's Tim Keller's book, simply called Prayer. It's so good. It's so, so good. It talks about history. It talks about different movements. It talks about how prayer is considered and looked at throughout different religions and how it connects with us. I mean, it is a very good read. There's a little bit of academics involved in it, but if you can read and you can think, then you can get a hold of this book. If you have a dictionary nearby, then you'll really understand this book. It's good, okay? So I recommend all of these for you. Here they are. Come get them once we get done with that. When we do think about resolutions and we think about the things that we want to do, a lot of times they're self-reflective. We want to think about things about ourselves and things we want to change. But there's a lot of things we want to change in our relationships. And that really boils down to what we are as people, is the idea of relationships. We want to improve the relationship we have with ourselves. We want to improve the relationship that we have with other people. And we want to improve the relationship that we have with God. And at the core of who we are, one part of that is definitely the idea of relationships. And we talk about that a lot here. And part of the reason is we can trace that back to the beginning. So if you have your Bible, and you can open it up to Genesis. And we're going to start at the beginning here as we consider this idea of relationships and the sermon I titled, Why Community? Why should we seek out community? A lot of people recognize that community is very important. It's a buzzword. There's lots of different communities out there. But why should we do this? And we can see at the beginning in Genesis 2, this one part. So God has created everything, and here he has created man. And this is what he says in verse 18. It says, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. There's a good chance you've heard that verse before, and that gets used oftentimes in traditional weddings. And it's after this, then he goes on and he brings all the animals before Adam, and Adam names all the animals, and he notices there's the two kind of animals. There's a male and there's a female, and he keeps looking around, and he's like, hey, something's missing in my group. You know, like I see all these pairs, and here I am, single guy. So God uses that moment to see, like, hey, it's not good for man to be alone. So then he creates woman, he creates Eve, and they come together for marriage. Even though this passage is rightly talking about how marriage is and God creating this marriage, I think this passage reveals a couple other things too. The Bible's pretty clear that Adam, as a single individual who I believed really lived, represents us people all over for all time. Adam is a representative. And here in this verse, we can see that it says that it is not good that the man should be alone. It is not good that the man should be alone. It is not good for man, for people, for individuals to be alone. Now, that might upset some people because it's like, hey, I like my personal space. I like my bubble. I like to retreat. I like to go away. And that's fine. You know, we all need moments to just collect ourselves and to be alone. But none of us need to live. Very, very, very few people really thrive in total isolation. Very few people. And you can think about your life, you can think about the holidays that you just spent together, and most of the conflicts probably happened because of some friction. Because you had an expectation of how things would go, and somebody else had an expectation, and they didn't gel together. And then the times that you did have a great time, great memories, is because you were with other people, and everything was just flowing well. You had expectations, they had expectations, and for some reason it fit. There was no conflict. Everything just seemed to go pretty well. So we recognize that it's not good, from the very beginning, that it's not good for man to be alone. We seek out each other. We seek to be with people. We seek community. Community says it's a feeling of fellowship with others as a result of sharing common attitudes, interests, and goals. And man, are we blessed as a society to have so much time to gather together in such communities? I mean, we have an abundance of wealth that we don't have to go scurrying for food, that we can spend our free time, which we actually have a lot of free time, gathering together to pursue just a plethora of hobbies. I mean, it's such a tremendous blessing that we see all these different communities. But the question is, why is that happening? And that's what I want to explore today. Why are we drawn together? Why do we seek other people out? There's lots of answers for that. Next week, we'll talk a little bit more about how we connect with each other, specifically within a Christian community. But today, I want to focus on one aspect of why we gather together. Why is it that God saw and he said, it's not good for man to be alone? Do you recognize this is in Genesis 2? When does sin first enter? Genesis 3. So before there was sin, there was something lacking with just man being by himself. And yet, it wasn't sin, but there was something that was incomplete. And here's what I'm going to say. If we actually go back even further to the beginning, to Genesis 1, let's look at verse 1, 26, and 27. And I think that that gives us a clue, a pretty big clue, about one of the reasons that we seek out community and we seek each other. It says, this is during the creation, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. There's a lot of discussion about what it means to be made in the image of God. A lot of people have, I mean, apparently this passage has a lot of debate among scholars for a long time in history. But one of the things that we see that's clear is that man is made in the image of God. And I'm going to suggest that part of that is that man is made for community because God himself is a community. God is not a single we're going to get real complicated here, you know, and it's going to be difficult. So if I misspeak, it's because it's not the easiest way to say this. So we're going to look at this, and we're going to see how God is as a person. We're going to consider the community within God. So here's what we're talking about is the Trinity. Now, here's what some people will say when I've done some research. They'll say, wait a minute, the Trinity, it doesn't even show up in the Bible. I've read through the Bible, I've done the Google search, and the word Trinity is not in the Bible, and that's actually very true if you have a translation that's close to the original languages. Maybe some new modern translations that try to smooth things out might include it, but if you go back to original languages, the word Trinity is nowhere in there. In fact, the first time that we hear about the word Trinity is from a guy named Tertullian. Now, he sounds like he should be part of the Ninja Turtle universe, but he's not. Okay, Tertullian was a Christian writer during the late 2nd, early 3rd century. And he was battling some heresies, and he came up with this word, or he was the first one that we have written down, used this word, Trinity. So if you can look through this and you say, wait a minute, time out, I know the Bible, and Trinity's not in there, I'll say, you're absolutely right. But that doesn't mean that the idea is not in there. That doesn't mean that the concept, that doesn't mean that the Bible's not telling us about how God is Trinitarian, that is triune, three, une, one. So we're going to look at this, and this is going to be challenging. It's going to be hard, but I think it's going to be good. And there's nothing. I mean, we're at the beginning of the year. We don't want to start off with easy stuff, right? This is when people hit the gym. You know, we want to get into shape. Let's get into some theological God shape here. Well, maybe we'll burn out. Well, we'll see how it goes, okay? I think that you'll be challenged by this, but I also think that you'll be comforted by this as well because we're not just doing this academically. We're doing this so that we can know who God is. And by learning about who God is, if we're made in his image, we get to learn a little bit about ourselves. I think about it kind of like this. Have you ever had that situation where maybe you're laying in bed or you're out in the woods or it's dark out and you see a shadow and you're like, what's making this shadow? And you're trying to figure out how all those pieces make this shadow. And you're like, what's making that? Maybe I'm just the weird one that does that. But I think that there's times that we do that and you're like, what is that? And then you're like, how is that making that curvy thing? Like, what? And you go over and you try to find the source of light and you're playing. Does anybody else do this? Is this just me? Is it good? Okay, good. I'm not alone. So you're doing this. You're trying to figure out what's going on. In order to find out the shadow, you try to go find what the source is. And as you identify what the source is, it sheds light, even in a shadow kind of way, on the object that you're looking at. I think this is what we're going to do today, is that as we try to identify and learn more about who we really are and how we were made, we go back to the source. And the source is God. And as we begin to understand who he is as a person, then we start to see, oh, I see, that's why people are made that way. Oh, so that's why people start to do this. Oh, I see how that got distorted. So we're going to get into this. So that if you have your outline, it'll be helpful for you to follow along. And there's a couple things we're going to do. So first, there's like three big things about the Trinity that we're going to point out. All right. The first one is there is one God. This has been well established in Deuteronomy. This verse gets quoted 10 times and times again. Deuteronomy 6 is part of the famous Shema. Very important passage within Judaism and even within Christianity as well. And listen to what it says. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might." I mean, this passage is so important that when Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He quotes this. He says, the first thing is that you love the Lord your God with everything of who you are, and you love other people. So we shouldn't neglect what's going on here. But look at that. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Seems very simple, straightforward. And for a long time, Israel understood themselves as monotheistic. They were that way. But just because they were monotheistic, meaning they believed in one God, does not mean that they only believed that God was one person. Now, that might fry your brain here, all right? Now, here's where we're going to go, all right? Now we're starting to dive deep, all right? So everybody take your breath. Hang on, all right? Decompress your ears, pop them. If you have been to a carnival somewhat recently, or, you know, within the last couple of years, you might see those blow-up things that they have for kids and immature adults too, all right? You know, because those are fun. You get to play on them and jump over a place. And they have a new one that, you know, fairly new, 10 years or something like that, where it's horizontal, it's all blown up, and they got a bungee cord, but it doesn't go up and down, it goes horizontal. And it's attached to one end, and you try to run as fast as you can, and you have something Velcro-y, and you go and stretch as far as you can, and you try to put it on there, and it sticks there, and then the bungee cord snaps you back. Right? And you're racing against other people to see how far you can stretch the cord. All right? There's a time where you try that and you just think, I can get it, I can get it, and you can't. It just snaps you right back. This is probably what this morning will feel like mentally. All right? You're going to get some mental bungee cord whiplash. Because what happens is you're going to look out and you're going to say, there are things that are unknown that I should be able to reach and understand. And yet we're going to come to the end of our rope. There's going to be something where we're just like, and you just get snapped back. Now, some of our cords are longer than each other's, where some of us are able to understand very complex things, and others of us have difficulty with that. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's the way that God has made us, unique, diverse. So we shouldn't be proud if God's given us a longer cord or a shorter cord. We all have different strengths and weaknesses. But what I want to understand is that we all have limitations. And we are trying to understand the unlimited. We are finite beings trying to understand the infinite. It's okay that your brain hurts when you think through this. In fact, if your brain doesn't hurt, then there's a good chance that you've already spent a lot of time thinking about this, or you're not thinking at all. So see the struggle as a good thing. Okay? It's the weight that stretches us to grow. So like I said, here we have God is one. But even in the Old Testament, we see that there are some times where they see that God is not two different gods, but he has been shown up as two different persons. I want to show you one example. There's lots of examples, and I don't have time to go through all of it. But look at Psalm 110, verse 1. All right? And it's up on the screen. A lot of these are going to be up the screen. I'm going to go kind of quick. So if you're following along in the Bible, you can do that, but I might go kind of quick. Listen to this, what it says. It said, and I'm reading from this big book by a smart guy, Wayne Grudem, okay? I don't agree with everything that he says, but I agree with a lot of what he says. And here's something that I find really interesting. He says, in Psalm 110, verse 1, David says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Jesus rightly understands that David is referring to two separate persons as Lord. So Jesus talks about this to the Pharisees in Matthew 22. And they're trying to trick him about something else. And he's like, okay, I'll answer your question if you answer me this question. He quotes this verse. And he says, who are they talking about here? It says that when Jesus talks about this, he rightly understands that David is referring to two separate persons as Lord. It says, but who is David's Lord if not God himself? And who could be saying to God, sit at my right hand, except someone else who is also fully God? This is a hard concept, and the only reason I'm bringing this up is because lots of people will think that the idea of a Trinitarian God, like three gods being one, three persons being one God, is a New Testament development. That's something that was invented by Tertullian, because he's the one that came up with the word back in the 2nd century, early 3rd century. But here we see an example, and it's one of many examples, where even in the Old Testament, there's something going on where we see one God, and they were very monotheistic, saying there is only one God, and yet there's something going on where there's a category of two persons being called Lord in this situation. And I just bring that up to show that even before Jesus appeared on earth, there's space for the idea of the Trinity. But it becomes so much more clear in the New Testament. And that's where we're going to spend most of our time, looking at other New Testament verses. So let me just read to you some of these things, some of these verses, all right? You can flip around. Some of them will be very familiar to you. And listen to the language. I use these verses. There are going to be four of them, four passages, because you'll see the person of God, the persons of God. Look, Matthew 3:16, when Jesus is being baptized. 3:16-17, when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." So we have Jesus, we have the Spirit, and we have the Father speaking from heaven. Look at the end of Matthew, at Matthew 28:18-20. And Jesus came to them, this is after his death, his resurrection, right before his ascension, right before he ascends up into heaven. And Jesus came to them, the disciples, and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." You see that? He says, in the name, not the names. In the name. In the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Spirit. One name, and he lists three persons. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. Paul's wrapping up this letter to the church of Corinth, who has gone through some very difficult times and challenging them. And he ends his letters very on a positive note. And this is what he says: "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Paul is very much in tune with the idea that God is Father, Son, Spirit. Three different persons. And look at Ephesians 4, 4 and 6. He says that there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There's an aspect there that Paul's definitely talking about, a unity. You get this idea, one, 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 one. And yet, even within that, he's listing lots of different things. And he lists Father, Son, Spirit within the one God that we have. So we see that the Bible is very clear that there is one God, but there's lots of places again and again and again where it'll mention three persons of God. And I just gave you a small sampling. If you read through your Bible and you see this, I remember when this was pointed out to me pretty recent, like 4 or 5 years ago. And then all of a sudden, I just started seeing it everywhere. You know, it's like when you buy your new car and you think you just got the latest model and you look, or maybe you don't. I don't know what your financial situation is, but you're excited that you got some car. And then all of a sudden, you see everybody has that car. Or maybe you have that with your shoes. You get new shoes and you're just like, does anybody wear any other shoes besides the one I do? Like, how did I set this trend that I bought these shoes and now everybody else has these shoes? Or maybe it's like a radio song that you hear. The first time you hear it, you're like, man, that is great. And then it seems like every time you get in the car, you're somewhere in the store, that song is on again and again and again and again. You're just like, oh my gosh, please give it a rest. Somebody, Pandora, Spotify, help me out. When you read through the Bible and you start noticing that it talks about God as Father, Son, Spirit, especially in the New Testament, you'll see it again and again and again and again. And it's very clear that the authors we're hearing from the author, God himself, saying, look, this is a part of who I am. There's a progressive revelation. There's a way that God has revealed himself progressively throughout history. And we see that as the Bible, we read through the Bible. It's monotheistic, and then there's different persons. It becomes more clear with Jesus, and then the Spirit comes. But even when we look back, it's like, how did we miss some of this stuff? Well, we're blinded and we need things pointed out to us, and the Spirit does that for us. The third part of this idea of the Trinity. How are you guys doing? Is everybody all right? You know, we're still scuba diving okay. Anybody need to decompress, pop your ears, you know? Brain hurting all right? All right. The third part is that each person is fully God. So if it's not complicated enough to say that we have one God who's three persons, now we're also saying that each person is fully God. Okay? Yeah. Yeah, do you see smoke coming out of my ears? I've already thought through this a couple times. All right, this is challenging, but it's what the Bible reveals. Let me show you a couple of verses that clearly states how each person is God. We're going to start in John 20. The Gospel of John is full of that. If you read John 14, 15, and 16, you're going to find all sorts of interactions and relationships between Father, Son, and Spirit. Here towards the end, after the resurrection, Jesus has died. He's come back to life before he goes into heaven. He's meeting with Mary. And look at what he says here in verse, is it 17? He's talking to Mary, and Jesus says to her, "Don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." I mean, he's very clearly saying there that God the Father, who he, again and again and again, he's the one that taught us to say God the Father. It's clear there. And earlier, we see that again, he gets in trouble for teaching people that God is Father. In John 5, 18, he had just healed somebody, which is a very common thing for Jesus to do. And as he's healing somebody, he says, verse 17 says, "But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working." Because they're like, wait, what's going on with this healing business? So he says, my Father's working and I'm working. Verse 18 says, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Not only because he was breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So if you ever hear anybody say something about Jesus is just this great moral teacher, or he's a highly intelligent person, or he's very compassionate, those are great truths. But if anybody ever says, Jesus never claimed to be God, then they haven't read the Bible very carefully. Because these people here, these Jews that had grown up under the system of the Old Covenant with the Old Testament, the monotheism, where they're like, yes, we understand that there is one God, they heard his teachings. They heard his accusations, the things that he said to them and what he said about himself. And they were like, uh-oh, he's claiming to be equal with God. He's claiming to be God. And they wanted to kill him for it. So any idea that Jesus never claimed to be God is not found in the Bible. That's just not true. And it wasn't just limited to the book of John. In Hebrews, after Jesus had ascended, when people were reflecting and thinking about who he is, and Christianity spread and books were being written, there's lots of areas where it was clear that Jesus is God. Hebrews 1 is one of the clearest examples, just pointed about how Jesus is God. I'm in Titus, so that won't help out. Here we go. Hebrews 1. It says, long ago, many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. So he's saying back in the Old Testament time, God communicated to us through the prophets. Remember, progressive revelation. During that time, that's how he communicated. One of the ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He, that's Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. I'm just going to stop there. Who else besides God would hold up the universe by the word of his power? To just speak things. That goes all the way back to Genesis 1, right? In the beginning was God, and he spoke things into existence. And here we see Jesus, the exact radiance. What does it say there? The exact representation. And I think that's the NIV. The exact imprint of his nature. He's upholding the creation that he was a part of in creating at the beginning of time. It's very clear that this is saying that Jesus is God. Now, most people don't have a problem with that, and there's lots of increasing lots of people that do. But there's one more place where we can see that. Maybe people examine, okay, God is Father, I get that. Okay, Jesus, but the Holy Spirit, no, he's just a spirit. He's a power. He's not really a person, and he's not God. It's like God's spirit, how he infuses people. But that's not the way the Bible talks about it. Let's look at Acts. In Acts 5, here's a spot, a time, where the church is growing, people are in need, and lots of people in the community see that need. So they're selling their things to make money so they can give away to the needy. That's what's happening here in Acts. And there's a couple that decides to sell what they have, no problems there. They make their money, no problems there, but they decide to keep half of it, give half of it, no problems there, except that they decide to say, what we've given is everything that we've sold. That's all the money we've made on selling this property. So they're being deceptive. They're lying. And not only that, the motivation is that they would look good in the eyes of other people. They want people to think well about themselves because they're doing this generous act. And we'll see here what happens. So let me read verse 3 and 5. So they come and bring before that. And Peter says to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? After it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deep in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Do you see where he started? He said at the beginning, like, why did you lie to the Holy Spirit? You could have just kept it or given it away or anything. You just tell the truth. You didn't lie to us. You lied to God. So right there, Peter is saying that the Holy Spirit is God. He's also saying don't lie. That's a pretty good thing too. All right, keep that in mind. Honesty is the best policy. So as we see through the Bible again and again, these three things are true. And yet from our perspective, there's no way that this could happen. But you know what? From our perspective, there's no way that a dead person should come back to life. But the Bible talks about that. From our perspective, there's no way that everything should be made from nothing except a spoken word, but the Bible talks about that. I mean, the Bible talks about lots of things that are contrary to our experience here on earth if we think with human reasoning. But when we start believing about God, when we start adding the element of faith, well, now possibilities exist. Now there's a possibility where we can humble ourselves and say, you know what, I'm infinite. My bungee cord, it's stretched to the max. But I can see that there's more out there to know, but I'll never understand it. And maybe that there is a God out there that is not tied to any bungee cord. That he can go where he wants and he has all knowledge and he can do all things. And he tells me this. Should I listen to him? There are things about the Trinity that we should know. There are things about the Trinity that we cannot know. But just because we can't know some things doesn't mean we don't know anything. It's a mystery. But God has spoken to us in the mystery. It's kind of like this example, if you'll hang with me a little bit. If you've had kids in your house, yours or others, even if you are a kid, and you've had this situation, they're playing in the other room, and you hear some noise, some commotion, and something breaks. And you just get that feeling, something broke. And obviously your mind goes to whatever the most expensive thing is within that room. rarely is it the actual child that you think about. It's some object that you just got or something valuable or something there. Oh, I hope it wasn't this. So you call into the room. It's closed. Is everything okay in there? Yeah. Are you sure? We're fine. Okay. So you have this and you're like, oh, I don't know what's going on in that room. And then maybe somebody else walks in the room and you kind of say, hey, I don't know what's going on there. I'm afraid they broke, you know, the new video game system. And then you got the kid saying, no, they didn't break the new video game system. And you're like, how do you know? You were outside. You didn't even hear what it was. And the guy's like, I don't know what is in that room, but I know it's not the new video game system because I took it downstairs earlier today. There are things that we don't know what happens within God, but there are things that we definitely do know because of what he's revealed to us about himself. And this is what we do know, that there is one God. God is three persons. And each person is fully God. So why do we talk about this? And we were trying to talk about community at the beginning of the year. Why jump into this, Jim? Why are you stretching my bungee cord? Like, I could have slept in for this, Jim. Come on. Well, there's lots of good reasons why we have this. Listen to this one here. It says, why the biblical doctrine of the Trinity crucial for Christian experience? First of all, this idea of God as Trinity, it regulates our worship of God. I'm reading a quote here from a guy that's been dead for like 300 years. If our worship is to please God, then it must be our faithful response to what God has spoken about himself. This is our spiritual worship of God, communion with the three divine persons. Is it possible, I'll just ask this question out because I know it's been true for me. Is it possible that perhaps your relationship is not as good as you think it should be or as it could be with God because you're not talking with all three persons of God? Perhaps there's one that gets more attention than the other. This is an opportunity, an invitation of the Lord to say, look at who I am. I am one God, but I am three persons, and each part of my person is completely God. And I want to know you. Now, I'm not trying to put a lot of pressure on you. Oh, man, I'm already here, and now I got to figure out how to do this prayer thing, you know? I just said God, and that used to be good enough, and now he's up there telling me I got to talk to each individual person. So you kind of hesitate. You're like, Father, or who do I talk to first, or what's most important? Is there an order, or do I have to, and you feel the pressure. I'm not trying to put that pressure on you. Okay, we have six people living in our house. On any given day, I'll be called eight different names. Okay, lots of people, a lot of commotion. Most often, it's whoever the kids were with last. Sometimes I'm called Mom, I'm called Grammy, I'm called Grandpa. I've been called the neighbor's dog before. I mean, there's just, it's confusion. And every time I do that, I don't say, away from me, you don't know me. I just say, I'm Poppy, okay, I'm Dad. That's not who I am. Let me just redirect you. What do you want? I think that the Lord is like that with us. He's a gracious God. If we call him by the wrong name, he's not going to punt us out of the house. He's going to say, hold on here. Look, you really want to talk to Jesus about this. That's actually the Spirit's category. This is the territory of God the Father. And we should learn those things from reading the Bible. But there should be no pressure about getting things wrong about who we address. At the same time, there are some clear things that you want to take care of quickly. Like if you're praying to the Holy Spirit and thanking him for dying on the cross, you need to read the Bible a little bit more carefully. But that doesn't mean that God's going to get upset with you and ground you or give you a flat tire or anything like that. No. If you are seeking the trueness of who he is, he loves you and receives you. But at the same time, we have a responsibility, if we really want to know him better, to get to know him better. So that's just a word of encouragement, but also just relax. God is gracious. He knows your heart. If you get tied up with your words, he understands completely what you're trying to say. And he'll help you. He'll grow you within that too. You guys hanging with me? There's this one quote that I liked. It said, try to explain the Trinity and you'll lose your mind. And I feel that. And then the second part of it says, but if you try to deny the Trinity, you'll lose your soul. And the reason being is because we're talking about the essence of who God is. If we truly believe that God is a relational being, To deny a person of who he is to reject him. It's to say, no, that's not my God. And that's why he says, hey, if you deny the Trinity, the idea of God being one God, three persons, each fully God, you're in great danger of rejecting the God the Bible presents. Unfortunately, there's been lots of people that have done that. And in your outline, you'll see that there's a couple of things of what God is not. These are heresies from the past. Some things, and I just want to highlight them pretty quick, and then we'll close out with a couple things. I mean, there's an idea that God is actually three different gods, tritheism. And that's not very popular in our Western culture, but there's lots of places that do believe in a multitude of gods that combat, and they're trying to figure out who's the most supreme. That's not always in our context, but we need to know that there are lots of people that do believe that. And that's not true. That's not what the Bible says. The Lord our God is one. There's another aspect that's called monolism or Sabellianism. Okay? Offer this guy. He was in the late 2nd century, early 3rd century. He was a heretic. What he believed was that God was one, and he so wanted to preserve that idea so much that he said, okay, this is how we understand the Bible. We have God the Father in the Old Testament, but when we get to the New Testament, we have that God the Father who took on shape of a human and became man. And then God the Father became God the Son. And he lived among us and dwelled among us, and we know him as Jesus. And then after he left and ascended up into heaven, he came back down as God the Spirit. There was one God who shown up in three different forms, not persons, three different forms. Well, we read earlier about how that could be very confusing during that time of the baptism, where you have Jesus being baptized, you have the Spirit coming down from heaven, you have a voice, God the Father, speaking from heaven. Very hard to conclude that that was one God, one person, in three different forms. Seems like it was three persons. And then there's another one here that says it's Arianism. This was during the 4th century. And this idea basically said, look, there is one God, we know that to be true, and Jesus is the supreme, ultimate, best creation of God himself. So Jesus is a God, like God, but he was a created being, and the Spirit is also created with him. And it was trying to preserve the idea that there is one God, and that there's no way that this one God could become a human, so it must be a lesser God that Jesus was. Still high above everything else, but he's not equal with God. And that was condemned as heresy as well. And there's lots of problems with that that we can talk about over coffee. I don't drink coffee. Hot chocolate. Let's do that. Okay. Blizzards. I like Dairy Queen. We'll do that. Okay. But there's some times in the past that people have tried to explain this, and it hasn't fit with what the Bible says. I mean, isn't it just so frustrating that the Bible isn't as clear-cut as we would like it to be? That it presents a world that is multi-complex, and we want to just shape it and fit it, and we have an idea, and we want to put God in a box, and it, that just does not happen. And yet we should rejoice in that, because this God that we have, that we love, that does not fit in a box, he's more powerful. He does things for us that we could never imagine. He goes beyond our desires to give us what's truly good, the goodness of who he is. So as I finish up, I just want to mention a couple things. Okay, because at the beginning, next week we'll talk more about this idea of community, but at the beginning we were thinking, why are people communal? Why do we seek out individuals with each other? Why do we want to be together? Well, it's because we need it. We were made in the image of God. God has his own community. So we need other people. There's a lot of like independence within us as Americans. And especially during this time, lots of people say, you don't need anyone, or cut that person out of your life. Now there's a good way to put healthy boundaries. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that we shouldn't believe the lie that we don't need anybody. We shouldn't believe the lie that we don't need anybody. We need people. And more than we need people, or in addition to needing people, we need God himself. And sometimes what happens is that we project onto God the things that we think are true about us, we think they're true about him. And this is where we can get in a little bit dangerous situation. We think, okay, I know I need God, so he must need me. But that is not true. There's an idea that sometimes people have, where I remember this time where a teenager, I didn't know, but I was talking with the counselor at a school, and she was talking about a teenager that she knew who had died in a car wreck. I mean, young, tragic situation. She's obviously very upset about this, rightly so. And she said, did God really need this teenager that he took her? Did he need her so badly that he couldn't wait until she grew up? I didn't say anything. I just let her talk. She was venting. That's not my place to try to. She's in emotions at that time. I'm just listening. But in my mind, I was thinking, no, God did not need. This is a complex situation. Why do bad things happen? There's a lot of answers to that. Again, I'm at the end of my bungee rope. I can't figure out all that stuff. But what I do know is that God was not lonely, and that's why he created creation. It wasn't like he was just like, man, it sure is empty here. Just me. I know. I'll make some friends, and we'll have a world. That's not what happened. God was perfectly enjoyable to be the three persons before creation. And having creation made has reflected more of his glory, but he was perfect before that. He enjoyed love among each persons of themselves. He was not lacking in anything. So we deceive ourselves. We really put pride in ourselves if we think we add something to God or we help him out in some way. And if that's the kind of God that we have, oh my goodness, we are in great danger. Because if we go to a needy person looking to get our needs met, just think about your own relationships. It does not work out. But if we go to the fullness of God who needs nothing but loves us perfectly and within the community of himself gives of the overabundance of who he is, now we're getting somewhere. Now we've found the source of true life and joy. And that's the last thing I want to point out is that even though God does not need us, like we need him, he wants us. He loves us. He did create us so that we could know and enjoy him, so that we could have a relationship with him. The problem is that we've sinned, and that separates us from God. It distorts us. It twists us. It fogs up our minds so that we don't see God clearly and we don't see ourselves clearly. And it's because we don't think rightly, we do wrongly. That's pretty good. I don't know how they come from. That's good. God loves us, and he wants us to know him. And he invites us not just to have our sins forgiven, but to enjoy the relationship, to be brought into the community of who he is. Jesus talks about it. He's like, if you remain in me, I remain in you. There's this closeness, this bonding that happens. And since Jesus is God, if we remain in Jesus, we remain in God. And when Jesus remains within us, then God remains within us. It's a wonderful thing that God loves us so much that he made a way, not only that we could be made right or perfect, but that we could be brought into the relationship of Father, Son, and Spirit. That we could be brought into the community of God. That we could be brought into his kingdom. That's mysterious. I don't understand how it's all going to work, but that's what the Bible describes. And I'm grateful because in God is all life and joy and perfectness and goodness. Let me close by reading this. It says, there was no more glorious mystery brought to light in and by Jesus Christ than that of the Holy Trinity, or the substance of the three persons in the unity of the same divine nature. Basically saying, Jesus shows us the Trinity, and it's a really good thing for us to understand that. And this revelation is made to us, not that our minds might be possessed with the notions of it, not so that we can pat ourselves on the back so we can think about it rightly, but that we may know rightly how to place our trust in him, how to obey him, how to live to him, how to obtain and exercise communion, relationship with him, until we come to the enjoyment of him. God wants us and invites us and made a way for us to enjoy him. This is what Jesus meant when he said, I have come to give you life and life abundantly. The question is, do you have it? Have you put your faith in Jesus? That is the way, that is the access point to connect with God. Have you admitted, I have sins that block me from that? I know you can take that away from me. Please, forgive me of my sins because of your life, your death on the cross, taking that payment, your resurrection, showing that you give life, you bring people into yourself, whoever believes. If you haven't done that, I encourage you to make that choice, make that decision, place your faith in Christ today. And if you have, then rejoice. Remember that God loves you and he has brought you in to who he is. And that is the greatest. It goes beyond anything that we can imagine here. And we're beginning to taste it, and we will enjoy it forever and ever and ever and ever and ever because of God's great promises and Christ's great work. Let me pray as the band comes up and we close out. God, I pray. I praise you is what I do. I thank you that you are good, that you are life. We recognize you as Father, Son, Spirit. It's hard for us to understand that. Thank you for your patience. We pray, Spirit, you would open up our eyes, open up our hearts, so not only we understand with our minds, but that we would connect with you. We would experience you, that we would love you, and we would receive your love. We thank you that you have come and sought us out, and you have made a way. Help us to share this good news, this freedom that you give, and to remind ourselves again and again and again, because we're so easy to forget it. So we lift you up. We ask it in your name. Amen.